Thank you, Mark, and good morning. And we're in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We've been studying this chapter for a few weeks. And just to sort of set the context before we come to our passage, which is another of these warning passages, the author of Hebrews has been explaining the sufficiency of Christ, his ministry, his priestly ministry, and specifically his atonement, his ministry of sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and he is the only means of cleansing the conscience. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the bulls and the goats and the lambs and all, could make a person ceremonially clean, sanctify them in that sense, set them apart, qualify them for worship, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience. Only the blood of Christ can do that, and he has done that. And so, as we saw last week, we have confidence, he said. We have confidence before the Lord, and we can draw near to the Lord. And so, based on that, he then gives three exhortations to them. And the first one is to do that, to avail oneself of the privilege that he or she, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has, and draw near to the Lord, draw near in prayer to him. And then secondly, he says, hold fast to the hope that we have. Don't be dislodged from that hope. Hold fast to it. And then the third exhortation is encourage one another. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. Some were doing that. And that's really one of the problems that he's going to deal with. One of the reasons that he's taking up this issue and gives these warnings is things were not as they should be. People were fearful. People were discouraged. People were drifting off. And so he tells them, don't do that. And tells us, don't drift off. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. We need each other. You need to be encouraging one another. All the more so because the day is drawing near when Christ is going to return. And so then he says, four, if we go on sinning willfully, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day in which we can be together as your people, as the church of Jesus Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ, chosen from the foundation of the world. Lord, we confess that we are your people only by your grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath, but you've extended grace and mercy to us, and you brought us here in your providence to this day and this place, this hour, to hear this text of Scripture, which is inspired of you. And so, Lord, we come to a warning passage. We come to a disturbing text of Scripture, but one that we need to hear. And so I pray you'd bless us as we do so. Open our hearts to receive the message of it, the word of it. And to that end, I pray that the Spirit of God would teach us, because apart from his ministry, we will not understand anything. It won't take root within our soul. It won't become a part of us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive it and that we would be blessed, that you would help us to understand the implications of it, the application of it, the meaning of it, and build us up in the faith through this time of study together. We thank you for the Spirit of God that is within every believer. He sealed our hearts. He comforts us. He instructs us. He leads us and protects us. We thank you for him. He is the gift that Christ purchased for us at Calvary. We thank you for him. Thank you for your son and his death for us and for your love that was set upon us from all eternity and that set all of that up for us. Why? We don't know. Why would you love us? We don't know, but you did, and we give you thanks for that and praise for that. And pray, Lord, that you'd bless us in many ways, spiritually in this hour, but immaterially as well. There are people who are sick. There are people who are recovering from surgery and procedures and maybe facing them. Bless them, Lord. Bless them physically. Physical ailment can be discouraging and can lead to spiritual discouragement as well. So bless your people with a knowledge of the promises of God and help them to draw close to you and build them up in the faith. That life's full of discouragement, Father. That's part of life for everyone, but people of God don't escape it. Your people go through it as well, and so we pray that you bless them. And whatever discouraging events are taking place in their lives, whether they're members of this church or friends of this church, we pray that you bless them and encourage them and take them through the storms of life and help them to focus on Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us and all that you're doing for us. We have a great high priest who's always praying for us and keeping us. That's a great, great promise, great reality. So bless your people, bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards entered a church in Enfield, Connecticut, and preached a sermon from the book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of unusual. You don't hear many sermons preached from that great book. He preached on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Their foot shall slip in due time." Not much of a text, it would seem, for what became the most celebrated sermon of colonial America and really probably the most famous sermon preached in American history. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. His delivery was unemotional. It was described as easy, natural, and very solemn. His voice was weak, but the congregation still got a strong whiff of sulfur. He described how uncertain the unconverted man's life is. The arrows of death are flying all around him, he said, and the black clouds of God's wrath are now hanging over your heads. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, who printed all of Edwards' sermons in England, promoted Edwards' ministry there, called it a most terrible sermon, even though he thought all that he preached was right and agreed with it. A recent writer has labeled it a slasher sermon. According to George Marsden, Edwards' biographer, his sermon was actually not unusual for that age. Ministers preached on hell. They used colorful language. They preached with urgency. That was then. We don't hear sermons like that today. The subject of hell is avoided. In fact, the very existence of hell is doubted and even denied. And that is from some men who would call themselves Bible-believing evangelicals. One example of that is from about a year ago, Rob Bell wrote a book titled Love Wins. He claims to be an evangelical, but in his book he questions the very notion of hell, really doesn't believe in it, and even suggests second chances after death for unbelievers. Now that's not unusual, and he pointed that out, I think, as some kind of support for his position. Origen in the third century had teaching like that. But the reality is, the church never accepted anything of that nature. The church universally recognized that Christ and the apostles taught the doctrine of endless punishment for the wicked, for the unbeliever. Jesus frequently warned of hell. In, for example, Mark chapter 9, he warns people to pluck out an eye if it offends, rather than be cast into hell with two eyes, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. No second chances there. And that's not just Jesus, that was Isaiah. He quotes the prophet. But today, ignoring or denying this doctrine seems not only acceptable, but preferable. That's the evangelical zeitgeist of our day. That's the spirit of our age. People don't want to hear hell, fire, and brimstone preached from the pulpit. They don't want to hear sinners in the hands of an angry God. So, what do we do when we come to a passage like ours this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, where the author writes of the danger of falling into the hands of the living God, the only God? He calls it a terrifying thing. He warns of the fury of a fire which will consume. He warns of divine justice. What do we do? That's not what people want to hear today. Well, of course, if we believe that this is God's Word, if we believe that it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this is not the mere opinions of an ancient writer who was getting something off his chest or something like that, if we really believe that this is inspired and that this is for our good and our profit, we have no choice but to preach it and teach it, and explain it as clearly as we can. We must. It is necessary. The writer of this epistle felt that he must, that this was necessary. He was very worried about the people to whom he wrote this letter. He saw a particular danger that seemed to be brewing in that congregation. He saw a problem of apostasy. That's what he is identifying in verse 26, where he warns of those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is another warning passage in the book. It is the fourth warning, and it is important that we understand what he is warning against. It's important that we understand what he means when he speaks of sinning willfully. It's important that we know what apostasy is. He's not speaking of stumbling in the Christian walk. He's not speaking of sinning in the sense of being caught in a trespass, as Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We all sin. We sin frequently. In fact, the truth be known, we sin every day. We sin every hour of the day. We're sinners. We are justified if we're believers in Jesus Christ, but we're justified sinners. The Reformers said we're righteous sinners. We're declared righteous. We're accepted by God as righteous in His sight. That's justification. But we're sinners still, and we have to deal with that. In fact, we sin frequently. In 1 John 1:8, the apostle tells us that we're deceived if we don't think we're sinful and we're sinning. In fact, he says the truth is not in us if that's the case. If you don't think you're a sinner, the truth isn't in you. One of the marks of a Christian, one of the evidences that we are born again, is we know we're sinners. We do sin. We're not perfect. We're far, far, far from that, and we always will be in this life. So our author is not speaking of falling into sin. We do fall into sin. In fact, one of the great lessons of this book is that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, helping us when we're tempted, when we're tested, when we fail, when we stumble. He's our high priest. He's there for us in our weakness. This is something different. This is sinning against the truth by people who had more than just a casual knowledge of it. It's rejecting well-known teaching that was once accepted by this person or these kinds of people as true. That's apostasy. It is rejecting what at one time a person had professed as believing, and believing was true. In other words, it's renouncing the cross, denying the gospel. When that happens, there is no hope, because the writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's just explained that the cross of Christ is the only offering that takes away sin, that cleanses the conscience. The bulls and goats of the old covenant couldn't do that. They weren't intended to do that. They could qualify a person for worship, but they couldn't cleanse the conscience. They couldn't wash the soul clean of sin and guilt. They weren't intended to do that. And so if the one offering, the one sacrifice that God has given to do that is rejected, well, then there's nothing left. There were people in this Hebrew assembly who seemed to be doing that, at least seemed to be on the verge of doing that. He's expressed confidence in them in chapter 6, so I don't think we'd understand that they've done that. They haven't. But the danger is that they would, and that's why these warnings are being given. Some were going back to the synagogue. They were reverting back to the Jewish system and sacrifices. Now, the problem the writer describes is continuing in that. Not just that they go back or have gone back, but it's continuing in that. He describes it as going on sinning willfully. In other words, persisting in this. So this isn't a temporary period of weakness. It isn't a momentary lapse of faith that he's describing. It isn't just going through a period of doubt and questioning. I think most of us do that at some point in our Christian experience. It's not that. We do that. In fact, believers in Jesus Christ have done far worse than that in times of difficulty, in times of persecution, and that seems to be what is shaping up in the situation of this church to whom the author was writing. He will say later, you have not yet suffered to the shedding of blood, so that had not yet happened, but it probably was going to happen. They're facing that. And that challenged their faith, and that challenged their hope. And in times like that, there have been people who have denied the Lord, denied the gospel to save their life. Thomas Cranmer is one of the famous examples. He was burned at the stake and he recanted his recantation. Others have done that and they have failed and they've recognized it and they've repented. Christians do that. We know that. Probably the best example of that, the most famous example of that is Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. Not only did he deny him 3 times, he denied him with an oath. He cursed him. But he repented. And he was restored. Now, this is different. This is continuous and deliberate. It is a final rejection of the gospel. The person who is guilty of this doesn't believe in Christ and the cross and is really glad to be rid of that. And there's a terrible consequence to that. Since there is no other offering, no other sacrifice that gains forgiveness, those who cut themselves off from the cross have no sacrifice. Only one thing remains for them, the writer says, a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's been translated in, I believe, the New International Version, fearful expectation. It has the idea of frightening, and it is. What can be expected is the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't think Jonathan Edwards' language was more lurid than that. What's more, this judgment is inevitable. The author shows that in verses 28 and 29 by using logic based on Scripture, but reasoning in much the same way that Paul does. You read these how much more than arguments in his letters, particularly in the book of Romans. And so, based on Scripture, the writer now logically brings them to an understanding of this danger that he's speaking of. He reminds his Jewish readers that when a person broke the law of Moses, punishment was certain. And that's interesting that he used this point to make his point, because these are people who are flirting with the idea of going back to the synagogue and putting themselves back under the law of Moses. And so he uses that as his point of explanation and proof. He says, under the law, when one sinned against the law on the basis of two or three witnesses, that person dies without mercy. Once his guilt or her guilt is established, the law is inflexible. That person must die. Now, if the law exerts that kind of penalty, sinning against the law, how much more serious then is the punishment for a sin against the Lord God Himself, against Christ? How much more serious is this sin of apostasy? And because it is more serious, its punishment is all the more certain. The apostate commits three offenses, and he explains what is taking place here in this problem. What's the issue here? And he says, first of all, he has trampled underfoot the Son of God, which illustrates the gravity of rejecting Christ. It doesn't matter if a person's attitude is sort of pleasant. Well, we just have our disagreements. I don't want to challenge you in your views. You have yours, I have mine. Well, to turn from him, regardless of the attitude, the spirit of it, is to trample upon him. The author says, it's that serious. It's that serious because this is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he describes him. Rejecting the gospel is despising the one who is the Son of God. This is not just rejecting a prophet or an apostle. This is rejecting the eternal Son of God who is infinite in his glory and worth and value. To trample upon him is the greatest of sins. Next, the apostate regards as unclean the blood of the covenant. So he not only rejects Christ's person, not only rejects him as the Son of God, he rejects his work as well. He rejects his person and his work. The word unclean is a word for common. And so what he's doing here is he considers the death of Christ to be no different from the death of any other man. It's a common death. His death does nothing. It removes nothing. It is common blood without saving value. So he devalues, demeans, rejects the atonement of Christ. And third, the apostate makes a personal assault on the Holy Spirit. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. By rejecting the gospel, he's rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's clear from this, the gravity of his sin is very similar to the gravity of rejecting Christ, because the Spirit here is a person. He's not an influence. We can't insult a thing or an influence. You can't offend the wind, for example. You can't insult a power. It's a person that's insulted. And this is the third person of the Trinity. This is insulting God. He is God the Spirit. And in John chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that those who reject his testimony make him a liar. Now that's done all the time. When people mock the Scriptures, when they deny various doctrines of the Word of God, when they say there's no such thing as hell, what an offensive thing to teach, and how terrible to threaten people with the idea of hell. Well, that is calling the Spirit of God a liar. It's a serious thing. Well, that's not only a terrible sin, that's a tragic sin, because it cuts off a person from grace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. That's how he's described here. And so those who reject him reject the one who dispenses grace. And there's no hope without grace. What more can be done for a person who will not be persuaded by the clearest, most earnest, and most persuasive person of all, the Holy Spirit? He's the teacher. He's the comforter. And if you reject him, well, there's nothing more persuasive than that person, that third person of the Trinity. And what more can be done for a person who rejects the only one who dispenses grace? There's nothing more that can be done for such a person. Such a person has rejected, willfully rejected, willfully refused salvation. Who would do that? Who are these people? Who's in danger of such sin? Well, it's not pagans he's describing here. They live in darkness. These people have rejected light. They've come close to the light. They've been in the light. These are church people. These are people who, according to verse 26, receive knowledge. In fact, it is definite knowledge. It is the knowledge. It is specific knowledge. It is special knowledge. The Greek word that's used here is a word you've probably heard spoken by preachers before, epignosis. It's really two words. Gnosis is knowledge. But when the Greeks wanted to really intensify something, they would put a preposition on the front of it. So the preposition epi is attached to the word gnosis, knowledge. So this is epignosis. This is really knowledge that is the fullest knowledge. And that's what they've rejected. These people, and he's just giving examples of people. The example of the apostate is a person that's received the full knowledge of the scriptures, and for them that would have been the Old Testament. So he or she saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all, realized that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in him, that the types and the symbols, the whole picture that's presented in the Old Covenant and the religion of Israel and the priests and the sacrifices, all of that pictured Christ. The king pictured Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of that. They came to understand that. They realized that the prophecies and the pictures were of him, and they received that. They accepted that as true. They professed faith in Christ. But then, sometime later, under some kind of pressure, under some hardship or whatever, and it can be various things, but because of some circumstances, they turned away. They disavowed loyalty to the Lord. Now, can a Christian really do that? The author speaks of this individual as sanctified. He says, this man regards the Lord's blood as common by which he was sanctified. Sanctified. That's an important word. Can an apostate be sanctified, be a person in whom the Holy Spirit is working and cleansing and transforming into the image of Christ? Can a person of this kind be sanctified? Well, the answer to that is yes, in the sense in which this word is often used in this book. And it's often used in the sense of being consecrated, being set apart. It's used that way, for example, back in chapter 9 and verse 13, where he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if through those sacrifices they're consecrated, they're set apart. And that happens. It happened under the Old Covenant. That's really the sense here. He's not saying that these people are imbued or indwelt with the Holy Spirit and he is transforming them. That's not the sense in which this word sanctified is used. It's used in the very basic sense of being set apart. And anytime a person professes faith in Christ and joins himself or herself to the people of God, he's recognized as a Christian and as part of the church and separate from the world. And he does come under good influences. Influences that change him, affect him or her. Good influences. Hears the truth. Sees the right way of conduct in life and is affected by those around him for good. But in this case, it's only outward. It's not inward. Do we have an example of that? Yeah, we have examples of that. We have an example in Judas, who was separated from the world outwardly. He was one of the 12. He was recognized as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he was not born again. Jesus said that at the end of John chapter 6, when all the crowds have left him, and Jesus says to the 12, are you not going to leave also? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has words of eternal life. And the Lord accepts that, but then he says, but one of you is a devil. He was speaking of Judas. Judas was a devil because he didn't have faith and he was never born again. It was all outward. It wasn't inward. And neither does this person that's described here. An apostate doesn't lose his faith. He never had faith. not saving faith. And the trials of life, like those that these Hebrews had experienced, they test the reality of a person's profession, and they prove it. They either prove it as true or false. But those who have believed in Christ, who have more than a knowledge of the truth, who have actually put their faith in Christ, who rest themselves in Him, will persevere in that faith. They'll remain in that faith. That's the promise of the gospel. What are we promised when we believe in Jesus Christ? We're promised eternal life, not temporary life. Eternal life. It doesn't end. That's the promise, and that promise cannot fail. And of course, that's what the Lord tells us in John chapter 10, a well-known verse. We quote it a lot. Verses 27 through 29, no one will snatch them out of my hand. We can't fall from His hand, we can't be snatched from His hand, and the sheep cannot be taken from the Father's hand. We're secure. That's a sure promise. But there are people who come to church, who have heard the truth, and call themselves Christians, who are not in Christ's hand, who have some knowledge, but not genuine faith. They've never believed. They've never trusted in Him. Now, we can't know that by looking at them. We don't know what's in the heart of a person. And the author of this letter couldn't know that about the people to whom he wrote. He does say, again, in chapter 6, we have confidence in you. He doesn't think that they're going to apostatize because he believes they're genuine believers. And that's true. I think they were and they didn't. But this gives us symptoms of what is a reality and what does happen. It gives us symptoms or signs of apostasy, signs that would cause concern. In the previous verses, for example, he mentions those who had forsaken the assembling together. They quit church. Now, that was a sign of losing hope and growing cold in the faith. It doesn't mean they're not saved, but shows there's something wrong and they're going in the wrong direction. The one mentioned in verse 26 is persisting in conduct that was contrary to the faith, persisting in sin. In this case, it would be going back to the synagogue permanently. But that can happen in other ways, in other times, in other places. In our time, it could be going back to, say, a Unitarian church from which a person had left, and then going back into a place where the Trinity is denied, or going back to a liberal Protestant church where the need of faith in Christ is denied and Jesus is just a man and a model to be followed, that kind of thing. Well, those are signs, if someone drifts back to that, that things aren't right. The first warning that the writer gives in this book is back in chapter 2, it's the first verse in chapter 2 where he warns of drifting, spiritual drifting. That's not apostasy itself, but drifting is a dangerous sign. It shows indifference. People are beginning to not care about the gospel and not care about their faith. And so that's where he asked, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape judgment if we turn from the gospel? We won't. That's his point. And we won't escape if we neglect our salvation. Again, apostasy isn't backsliding. It isn't a lapse of faith or falling into sin. It is departing from the faith. It is denying the truth. It's rejecting the knowledge they have. But there are early warning signs, so the writer warns them here of some alarming symptoms and of the terrifying consequences. Now, I want to be clear about this. I don't want to leave anyone in confusion. Every believer in Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. He or she is in the Lord's hand and can never fall from it or be snatched from it. We've said that. But it is possible to know things and not be saved. It's possible to know Bible doctrine, to understand the gospel, but only have a knowledge of it without faith. It's possible for a person to be raised in a Christian home and just think that, well, this is his birthright or her birthright. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I've been in church all my life. I know all these things. So we need to ask ourselves, am I drifting? Am I becoming cold to the things of God? Am I becoming indifferent to His Word and to His people? Now, it's not zeal that saves. We're not saved by our deeds of love or our church attendance. It's not as though, come back, you who are forsaking the assembling together of the saints, so you can be saved. That's a sign of salvation that we come because we love the people of God. That's a fruit and evidence of it. Doesn't save a person, though. We're saved only by the sovereign grace of God, which gives us faith in Christ, brings us to Him. We're saved by the blood of Christ, which purchased us for God, which purchased the Spirit of God for us. He alone saves, and He alone keeps us saved, and He does do that. He will do that. That's His promise. We are sealed with the Spirit of God into the day of redemption. But where there is real life, there will be signs of life, and when those signs of life are absent, there's reason for concern. There's reason for examination. There's a place in the Christian life for self-examination. Now, there's a bit of a danger in that. A person can become too introspective, I think. There comes a point when you simply look at the Word of God and you say, I believe it, and I'm going to rest in that. But there's a place for examining oneself when we see indifference in our life, when we sense that, when we realize I don't have the zeal, the interest that I should. We need to repent of that. We need to go to the Lord. We need to confess it. We need to seek His strength and blessing and ask Him for that. We need that all the time. We always need to be doing that. As the author wrote earlier, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This is why it is essential that we not forsake our assembling together and that we encourage one another so that we do not drift away. The consequence of doing that can be terrible. Our author confirms that in the last two verses from two Old Testament texts the people to whom he is writing were familiar with, and he shows clearly that judgment can be expected when people turn from the Lord, because God is a judge. Verse 30, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. The meaning of the Lord will judge His people is judge for His people. In other words, vindicate His people by bringing vengeance on those who oppose them and oppose Him. So it doesn't mean He's going to judge His people. There is a judgment seat of Christ that we will stand before, but that's not what he's referring to there. He means vindicate his people by judging the enemy. Both of these quotations, these citations, are from the Song of Moses, from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Do you remember that passage? Moses said, their foot shall slip in due time. That was Jonathan Edwards' text that he preached in Enfield, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it to a congregation that was described as lighthearted. They were good people, sons and daughters of the Puritans. They had a godly heritage. They had been raised in the church. They were churchgoers. They had been taught the scriptures all their lives. They knew the Bible. They'd been catechized as children. They weren't concerned about eternity. They were known as a lighthearted group of people. But Edwards knew that people can have knowledge without faith, and that church can be filled with unsaved people, with good people, but people who are lost. So he preached the gospel to that church. And as he preached, he told those good people that their good lives would not help them in the judgment to come. It's very interesting to see that because it was a significant moment in American history. And to compare it to our own day, he began to preach that sermon and did so in very graphic language, as we noted at the beginning, that they were sinners, he told them, and that their sin made them heavy as lead and pulled them down toward hell, and all their good deeds would do them no good. They can have no more effect, he said, than a spider's web could have to stop a falling rock. That's how significant your good works are when it comes to the judgment. Like a spider web stopping a falling rock. And as he described divine judgment, in a calm, unemotional way, he wasn't up there thundering from the pulpit, yelling at the people like some preachers do. No, he was very calm and unemotional as he was preaching to this light-hearted congregation. That congregation was seized with thoughts of suddenly dropping to their doom, and they began crying out. People shouted. That wasn't typical of that day and age. These were calm people, but suddenly they're not calm. They were shouting. Some of them were falling out of the pews into the aisle. And Edwards tried to calm them down. He stopped preaching periodically to ask them for silence. Let's calm down here. Stop this. And he'd wait for them to stop, and they didn't. The anguish only increased. He never finished the sermon. It's the most famous sermon in American history, and he never completed it. He didn't finish the sermon. That's not unusual. That happened to Peter in Acts chapter 12. He goes to Cornelius' household, and this is the first time that the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles. And Peter just begins his sermon. As he begins going, suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon these people, and they're saved. Well, before Edwards was able to finish his sermon, people were saved. It was the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, and it started in Bible-believing churches. It started with Calvinists getting saved. And that shouldn't be surprising. We know the church has nominal Christians, people who know the truth but have never really put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But apostasy is not inevitable with such people. The drift can be stopped before it comes to that, and they can be saved. The unsaved can be saved in the church, wherever. The writer to the Hebrews knew that. That's the reason for the warnings that he gives. The warnings, the Word of God produces a responsive faith in those who have ears to hear, because as the Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. And he may be drifting, he may be in sin, he may be stumbling, he or she may be confused, but if he's God's child, he'll hear, he'll respond. Those who don't, those who willfully reject God's word, face consequences. The writer says those consequences are truly frightening. That's the warning in the last verse. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's that like? It's a terrifying thing. It's a frightening thing. What is it like? What's hell like? Well, I think we're as much a disadvantage in understanding the terribleness, the frightening nature of hell, as we are knowing the glory and the blessedness of heaven. Heaven is beyond our comprehension. So too is hell. We know this. It's a place of torment. Ultimately, hell will be poured into the lake of fire and brimstone, according to Revelation 20. But it's more than physical suffering. We tend to think of it in terms of fire and physical suffering and being burned and the anguish of that. It's far more than that. In my preparation for this study, I came across a reference to a 19th century artist that I'd never heard of, Antoine Wertz. He was a Belgian artist. And one of his paintings, the painting that was referenced, is titled A View of Hell. Now, that's kind of an intriguing title. So I looked for it. I found the picture, a picture of it. The central figure of this painting is the man who was probably the central figure of the first part of the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte. He's standing in uniform in his familiar military costume, engulfed in flames, surrounded by all of the men and women and children whose lives he destroyed. Thousands of people. He's in the midst of this huge company of people, and he's being made to look at that. He's being made to look at the suffering that he caused and face his guilt. And that, I think, is one of the most painful parts of perdition. People will be made to feel the full weight of their guilt. Sin is of infinite weight and guilt. And everyone there must face and experience the fullness of their guilt. There is nothing more painful than guilt and shame and not being able to remove it. That's hell. And one thing is certain, hell is just. Everyone there gets justice. No more, no less. No one will complain that it's unfair. All will understand it. They'll know it. They'll know they're getting justice. And even there, they will bow their knee to Christ and confess their guilt. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it is also a blessed thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no safer place to be when we are in His hands through faith in His Son. And then those hands are the hands of the Savior, not the hands of the judge. And they are open wide to receive everyone who comes. Everyone without distinction, everyone without exception who believes is received. That's the picture that the prophet gives. Toward the end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, there is our Lord standing with His arms outstretched all day long to a rebellious people, inviting them to come. They don't come. But all day long, He's there, inviting them to come. And how necessary it is to come. Regardless of what men today say, and regardless of popular opinion about what the Bible teaches and this dismissal of eternal judgment, Jesus spoke of it, the prophets warned of it, the apostles wrote of it. Hell is a reality. But there's good news, and the good news, there is a way of escape. That's the gospel. We have a Savior, and all who fall into His hands are safe forever. So if you're here without Him, know that. That's the invitation given to you, to every sinner, and we're all sinners. Don't stand up here and condemn people of being sinners as though we aren't. We're all equally fallen by nature and all equally in need of a Savior. But the good news is, however great your sin may be, however great your guilt may be, it can be removed. It's in Christ. Come to Him. He invites the sinner to come, and all who come are received. So may God help you to do that, and then rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to a warning passage that is a serious text of Scripture. All, of course, are serious, but this is the kind of text that disturbs. And if those who are here, if there be any here who don't know Christ, who've not come to Him, if You, in Your grace, disturb them, bring them to Yourself. And those of us who put our faith in Christ, help us to rest in that and rejoice that by Your grace You've brought us to Yourself, that You purchased us, and that through faith alone we've laid hold of life that's everlasting, that can never be taken from us. Help us to rest in that, rejoice in that, and live a life of service and earnest pursuit of Your glory in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.